Well, let's entrust our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the privilege that he is King, but one day, as we've already sung, we will be able to celebrate when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of you, the Father. As we think about that time, as we think about your work in the world, we pray that you would take the words of Scripture and make them more alive to us. Help us to grab hold of what is clear and to be humble about what isn't. At the same time, we pray that you would not simply fill our minds, but that you would stretch our hearts so that we would think and live as you would have us for your glory. In Christ's name. About 20 years ago, a philosopher named Elinor Stump sat down and looked at the world that was around her at that time. In part, she wrote this: although the Marines are in Somalia, some armed Somalis are stealing food from their starving neighbors who are dying by the thousands. Muslim girls, some as young as 10 years old, are being raped and tortured by Serb soldiers. In India, Hindus went on a rampage that razed a mosque and killed over 1,000 people. In Afghanistan, gunmen fired into a crowded bazaar and shot 10 people, including 2 children. 20 years later, the places may have changed slightly, not completely, but the stories could even be multiplied. But she goes on to write, racism, rape, assault, murder, greed and exploitation, war and genocide. There's no time, no part of the globe free from evil. The crust of the earth is soaked with the tears of the suffering. How can anyone steal food at gunpoint meant for starving children? How could anyone rape a 10-year-old girl? How could anyone bear to steal money from disabled workers or get rich by selling a product he knows will damage the health of thousands? People do these things, and much worse things as well. We ourselves, you and I, that is, are members of a species that does such things. It's as true today, if not truer, than it was 20 years ago when she wrote those words. We sometimes sit aghast at the stories we hear from our own country, and then the stories filter in from other countries, and we can harden our hearts to it, but if our hearts are all sensitive, we just sit there in kind of stunned recognition of the depth of human sinfulness, of the reality of evil, and the things that human beings will do. Yesterday, I received an email from a friend in Kenya. He's making his way today out to one of the refugee camps on the edge of Kenya where the famine-struck people are fleeing from neighboring countries, come and find the way, but also fleeing from people who are robbing them along the way and raping them along the way and killing them along the way. He wrote of the need for protection in the camp as well as the distribution of food. Evil is a real and ugly part of human life. It's a reminder of the reality of the fall, the brokenness of human life. The reality of the Bible is that it's not going to change. Not, that is, until the Lord Jesus comes. We are called to do all we can to serve a broken, hurting world. We can't sit and say, well, we can't do anything. It's not going to get better. But we ought to live as Christians with a kind of realism that the only hope of the world is ultimately the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will conquer. There's a mystery to our world. There's a mystery to evil. There's a mystery as to God's sovereign and providential care. We can't unravel some of those things. God is sovereign. Evil is real. Satan is active. But one day, the Bible promises, there will be a final victory. There will be an ultimate end. And knowing that makes a whole lot of difference. It's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that's where he points them. People who were suffering, who were under enormous pressure needed to be pointed to the concept that there's a final victory coming. And believing that changes everything. We looked last week at the first part of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're going to read that part. We're going to read down to verse 12, and we'll kind of review what we looked at last week, because it all really forms one larger package. So let's read this passage together. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is present, that it's come. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day is not present. That day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy, and the man of law come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You know what's restraining now, so that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them or will send them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that all will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but who had pleasure in unrighteousness. I'm always amazed when I read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. What I'm amazed at is Paul had only been in that church for a very few weeks, maybe as few as three. God had brought together people. They trusted Christ. They formed a church. Good things had begun to happen. And then Paul had been chased out of town. Let's suppose he'd been with them for 2, maybe 3 months. And that's really stretching the length. And it's rather striking as he writes back to them now the things he expected them to know, the things he expected them to understand. The kind of things that, quite honestly, in many ways, that Christians in our time would take a long time to grab hold of. Paul writes as if, you know this, you understand this. And one of his main concerns, one of the priorities on his agenda had been, apparently, when he was with them just briefly, to teach them about future things, to teach them about the return of the Lord Jesus and things related to his coming. Sometimes we think that that's a kind of peripheral thing, and yet it was important to Paul that they know this, and a huge amount of the Bible is devoted to understanding where history is going and how it's all going to end and what happens when the Lord Jesus comes. Christ is coming again. That's a central fact of the Christian gospel. And one of the reasons we need to understand that is how we view the future determines in many ways how we look at the present, how we live in the present. Now, they had been confused. Paul had taught them that the day of the Lord was going to come. He taught them from the prophets of the Old Testament. The day of the Lord was a day of God's judgment when he's going to act in judgment on his own people, but on all of the nations. And then he's going to bring in blessing. If you've been tracking with Route 66, you're in the book of Jeremiah with us. And in Jeremiah chapter 30, just a kind of brief summary of this, he writes in chapter 30, "Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is great. There's none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, for the people of Israel. Yet he will be saved out of it." That's the day of the Lord, a day of distress, incredible distress, and God's judgment, but it is going to turn to ultimate salvation and deliverance. But they'd been convinced by some source, Paul doesn't know who, we don't have any idea, that the day of the Lord was already here. That confused them and it frightened them. Because if they were under the wrath of God, how did that compute with the idea that they'd been taught that they were going to be rescued from God's wrath, God's judgment? I mean, they knew they were going through hard times. That wasn't unusual, but to be under God's judgment. So as Paul writes this book, he's pushing back to say, no, what you've been told is wrong, and you should have remembered what I said and not paid attention to wrong sources of authority. The day of the Lord isn't present because, well, for two events are markers that you should remember. One is the apostasy, the great rebellion, the defection. It's a word that describes a massive defection on the part of those who profess to be God's people. In the last days, people will turn away from the faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says. So the prediction is that just before the Lord comes, professing Christendom, not true believers, professing Christendom will in some way massively defect. And we can see many ways in which all of that is shaped up down through history. And then he says there's going to be this figure, this man of lawlessness who's going to emerge. And we want to come back and think about him. Now, the kind of center event in all of this is the return of the Lord Jesus. He's coming for his people, and he's coming with his people. Before he comes to the earth, there is a period of trouble, of distress, of difficulty. On the one part, some of it is the day of the Lord, this day of outpoured judgment of God. Other part of it is the day of unleashed evil. We'll see that in just a moment. After the Lord returns, he will establish a reign of righteousness. He'll bring in blessing. And so Paul wants to kind of describe how these all fit together. So if you notice in verses 6 to 12, there are three movements. First of all, in verses 6 to and 7, he describes the removal of the restrainer. In verses 8, 9 and 10, he describes the revelation, the revealing of the lawless one. And then in verse 8 and verse 10, 11, 12 as well, he talks about the return of the Lord Jesus. So removal, revealing, return. Three R's that sort of put this passage together. So notice where he begins in verses 6 and 7. He says, you know what is restraining now, so that he, the lawless one, will be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way, and then. You'll notice all the time words in there. Now, already, now, until, then. Now, Paul is saying, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The power of evil is already present and it's emerging. It's going to culminate ultimately in this great period in which Satan's power is unleashed and the Antichrist is fully present, but it's already present. The mystery of lawlessness has been active in the world ever since men rebelled against God. We live in a fallen, broken world, and evil is part of the reality of our experience. Sometimes it bubbles up and we see it more clearly. But Paul wants us to understand whatever is true of evil, it is present in the world today, but it is being restrained. So he says, you know, verse 6, what restrains? The word restrains is a word simply means hold back. You kind of think of the police line and maybe even the Wall Street demonstrations now where the police are trying to hold back a group of people who are trying to push forward and say there's a restraint, there's a hold back. There is something holding back the lawless one. and Satan's power behind the lawless one. And then you'll notice it says in verse 7 that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains will restrain until he's taken out of the way. So there's something that's restraining, holding back the power of evil, and there's someone who's restraining, holding back Satan and the lawless one until he's removed, and then all hell breaks loose. And quite literally, that's what he's saying. Power of the evil one breaks free in some massive way. So you begin to recognize this, and you begin to think it through. This holding back means that whatever this power is, it is able to hold back the strongest force of human evil in history, energized by Satan. So the question is, who or what is the restrainer? Something and someone who restrains. And Christians have discussed this back and forth. And I could take a long time just giving all the various opinions that have been given on who this restrainer is and what's meant by this. There are some who said it is the power of Rome and it is the power of Roman government that's holding back evil. But you sit back and think, no, that won't work. Because Rome became the great force of evil against Christians. It's not going to be very long from now that Christians are going to be literally hung on poles and covered with tar and then set on fire while Nero held his parties around them and sent to the lions in the Circus Maximus and later the Colosseum. Now, it can't be the Roman government. Others say, well, it's just government. Government holds back evil. And in one sense, okay, yes, in many ways we can be thankful for government and law enforcement, but government is often the evil. I don't mean that in a political sense in our country. I'm thinking in the reality of just think of the governments that have been forces for evil, the oppressive regimes, the Nazi regime, the fascist regimes in our own previous century, the great communist totalitarian regimes, the right-wing dictatorships that have oppressed, they use law to produce lawlessness. No, it's not human government that's strong enough to hold back Satan. Satan is a tool in his hands. Some have suggested, well, it's the preaching of the gospel, which I think it doesn't take long to recognize, no, that doesn't work. Some have said, well, it's the angel Michael. But I think the only ultimate answer must be that this restrainer, this something that restrains and this someone who restrains must be God himself. And as you begin to think about the ministry and the work of God in the world and you hear way back in the book of Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with people, will not always hold people back. You begin to recognize that it's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit present in the world to be restraining. But he's going to be taken out of the way. And what is the Holy Spirit working in primarily? As I begin to think that through, I come to realize that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God began an entirely new ministry of coming to live within the church, to live within believers, to form the body of Christ. And although Christians differ on this, it's my conviction that what Paul is describing here is the Holy Spirit present in the church, the Holy Spirit restraining evil until he, the Holy Spirit, as the indweller of the church, is taken out of the way. And that, I believe, happens at the rapture of the church. When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ arise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And if that is the case, then that can happen at any time. Now, there are sincere believers who know more of the Bible than I do, but who understand this differently. But I'm convinced that the New Testament causes us to expect that the next great event in God's timetable is the shout of God. Christians, home! Just like my mother used to whistle. Every kid in our neighborhood had a specific whistle. And you knew when the whistle blew, say, Nathan, your mom, go. And the Lord's going to say, come on home. I'm tempted to go way off on this. I don't think he's going to say, come on home. I think every Christian's going to hear him call their name. And we're going to be called personally. Gary, coming. I think that's what Paul talks about when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, and he says, they are going to be overtaken by that day, but you are not destined to wrath, the wrath of the day of the Lord, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, God has promised to deliver us from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world. So it's my conviction that the Lord teaches that Christians could be called up into the presence of the Lord at any time. Now, do not misunderstand. I do not think the Lord has promised that Christians will be exempt from tribulation, that they will be exempt from hard. As a matter of fact, he promises, in the world you will have trouble. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, the promise isn't that we will escape trouble and difficulty. Think of what our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world are suffering even right now. The promise is that we're not going to go into the time of God's wrath and God's outpoured judgment. It's also not an issue on which Christians break fellowship. It's an area where we recognize God in his own wisdom has not made this so clear that there's a knockdown takeaway verse that proves it all. We're to be ready for the Lord. And quite honestly, I can't think of how I would live my life one bit differently if I was wrong on the timing of the rapture. Because I'm not waiting to look for the Antichrist. I want to please Christ. But that's the first thing, the removal of the restrainer. Whoever this restrainer is, he's going to be removed. Then, notice verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So when the restrainer is removed, then the Antichrist comes. And I want you to notice, first of all, the Antichrist comes, and he comes as Satan's puppet. He is Satan's Superman, but his working, as it says in verse 9, is according to the energy, according to the energizing, according to the power of Satan. Let me just do a quick review of what we know about the lawless one. Paul uses language, calls him back in verse 3, the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or is an object of worship. And his language deliberately goes back and taps into the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11. It's the language he's using here, and he wants us to go back and understand this is that figure who represented Gentile power at its highest that is present on the earth when the Lord Jesus returns. And that Gentile power is described in the book of Daniel and later in Matthew and later in the book of Revelation as emerging out of the old Roman Empire, that geographical region. And to kind of put it in modern terms, it's out of the area of modern Europe that a great confederation of nations comes together. And out of that confederation of nations, there emerges an obscure person called a little horn who first of all forms a power base and then ultimately comes to the peak of authority within that grouping of nations. One of the things he quickly does is to make an alliance, a treaty with the nation of Israel. Says that Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, he shall make a covenant with the many for 1 week, a 7-year period of time. We're not told what it is, but almost certainly it's some kind of guarantee of Israel's stability and peace, some kind of solution to the great vexing problem of the Middle East and how that all comes together. And it looks like it's all come together. Matter of fact, it says in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's when they're saying peace and safety. Oh, we finally got it solved. It's intriguing also that according to the book of Revelation in chapter 17, he's going to put together a massive economic union It's going to be enormously powerful. Solve financial problems. I don't know whether any of this sounds like it could possibly be happening in the world today. But then, puffed up by his own achievements and his own power, he will make his move. Middle of the week, it says, the middle of the seven-year period, he will go into the temple of God and he will seat himself in the temple of God and demand that he be worshipped as God. That's what Paul writes. That's what he draws from the book of Daniel. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, get out of the city. The great tribulation is going to come. And so it's that power grab. But behind it is the work of Satan. Second thing that's intriguing about the way he's described as a counterfeit of Jesus. It's interesting if you notice carefully the words that are used. It says in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. It's the word revealed that's interesting because listen to how the second coming of Christ is described back in chapter 1. It says, to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The Lord will be revealed. This one claims to be revealed. Or you'll notice the word that begins verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. We'll notice the word that begins chapter 2, verse 1. Now concern the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The language says that he's a parody of Jesus. Then it says he's going to come with all signs and wonders and miracles. Literally, it reads like this, a little different than it's put in the text. Signs and wonders and miracles of falsehood. Now, exactly those three terms are used. When in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter stands up and says, I want you to know about Jesus, a man accredited to you by signs and wonders and miracles. And now Antichrist comes, and what does he do? Signs and wonders and miracles. When it says they are of falsehood or they are false, it doesn't mean they don't happen. It means they're meant to deceive. They are false, not fake. He really does have some supernatural powers cause people to come. It's a great reminder that because something supernatural happens, it does not mean it's of God. It needs to conform to Scripture. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation says something so dramatic is going to have to happen to him that the whole world is going to wonder after him. And they will worship the beast. It will look like he's gone through a resurrection. So he's a counterfeit Christ. He's going to present himself as a substitute Savior. And people in their desperation are going to turn to him. And that may sound far-fetched. And just think, though, of the German nation, the most intellectually dominant nation of the world of its time, and the way in which it just fell before Hitler. So you begin to put this together. And the third thing is he's going to exercise massive political control on earth. Now, it's not that he's not going to have any rivals. We don't have time to describe that. But he's going to set up this kind of world domination that's described like this. It was allowed, thought I had the passage. It says, they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against him? And then it talks about authority was given over him, over every tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on earth shall worship him, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. So here he is at the pinnacle of his power. The restrainer's been removed, the lawless one has been revealed, and the Lord Jesus returns. Verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed And Paul can't even bother or can't even hold back from saying, whom the Lord will destroy by the breath of his mouth and render inoperative by the power of his coming. The Lord Jesus is going to intervene. He will personally, gloriously, powerfully stand on earth and he will destroy Antichrist and his henchmen. The book of Revelation depicts him coming. A horse, obviously it's symbolic language, but it's the kind of language that describes an emperor riding in power and glory, and on his sides are written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and out of his mouth a sharp sword. And it means simply that he speaks, and Satan, Superman, is destroyed. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. And in God's own time, he will return and break the power of lawlessness and break the power of evil. But I must tell you, the part of this passage that bothers me and ought to keep me awake more nights than it does comes at the end of, or the middle of verse 10 down to verse 12. Talks about those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe the lie, is literally what it says, what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but who have pleasure in unrighteousness. When the Lord Jesus returns, he does not only judge Antichrist, he judges all who do not belong to him. Those who are perishing. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish. But there are those who are perishing. And why? Because the text says they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. I find that a very challenging phrase. It isn't that they didn't know the truth. It isn't even necessarily that they didn't in some sense accept the truth. It's that they didn't love it. What does that mean? It's possible to know the truth that Jesus, God's Son, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and not to care about it. Not to love it enough to embrace it by faith and trust it. It's my great fear for some of you. You know the truth, but you don't love it. You don't love the idea that there's a God who loved me so enough, so much that he gave his son to die for me and to pay the penalty for me on the cross. And if I were to ask you, do you believe that? And if you're honest, you'd say, yeah, I accept the truth of it. But the statement here is that we're called to love the truth. And then it says, because they did not believe the truth at the end of verse 12. They didn't trust it. They didn't rely upon it and give themselves to it. I sometimes hear people say, well, and I've heard people say to me, well, if the Lord comes and you're right and Christians are taken away, then I'll know it's true. And then I'll believe. But listen carefully. Therefore, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, they may believe the lie. If I read that right, it says if I knowingly do not trust Christ and the Lord were to come, God would harden my heart and I would believe what is false. because now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So I want to say to you, do you know that truth or do you love it? Do you love the Savior whom it speaks? Have you trusted Christ? Have you opened your heart to Him? And if you're a Christian, do you love the people who you love enough to make sure they know the truth? Do you love the people you work with enough to make sure they know the truth? Oh, you can't make them love the truth. There's a professor of mine used to say, you can take a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can feed him salt to make him thirsty. So how are you doing on feeding people around you salt? So that they will understand the urgency of the gospel. Who are you praying for? Who are you asking God for? To give either you an opportunity or someone else into their life. Peter knew who people responded to this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, there's people who say, hey, where's the promise of his coming? Talk all about this and he hasn't come. And people say the same thing today. Peter's response is, the Lord isn't slow about his promises. Some people count slowness. He's patient. Not wanting any to perish, but all to come to a knowledge of the truth. Because the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Are you ready for the removal of the restrainer? Have you trusted Christ? And if you have, are you ready to pray for those openings for others so that you can share the good news of life in Christ? Because Jesus will have the last word. Let's pray. And let me remind you as we pray that the prayer room to my left is there and there's people who'd love to pray with you, talk with you, share with you, answer questions to my left in that corner. And make sure that if you know God's speaking to you, don't harden your heart. So, Father, for those of us who know you, give us both confidence in your final victory in your Son and concern for those who are not ready, and for anyone who is not ready, may they open their heart to receive the truth of the gospel and to love that truth, that God so loved the world he sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.